our worship service this morning. We're blessed once again to have Rick and Lynn with us. Brother Rick will have our class and lessons today. I'd like to begin our service with just a couple verses from Romans, the 15th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we might keep that in mind as we glorify God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and our Lord and Savior. We want to begin our service with Brother Chris. We'll have our class prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Brother Rick.
Let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank you, Heavenly Father, as we humbly come before you, as we have been commanded to by your Son, Jesus Christ, to commemorate his life, love for us, death, and resurrection. Help us, Father, that we may take the knowledge given to us by our teacher this morning and apply it to our daily life. Help us, Father, always to remember first and foremost that we come from you, and though we were lost, we are found again, reborn into your family. We thank you for the salvation given to us through your Son, Christ Jesus. And we ask only that you be with those who cannot be with us here today, that they may draw strength from you as we do, and in all ways praise your holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for being with us today. Ed was asking me as we were coming in view of the bombings in Iran last night, just what the predictors might be saying today, and I'm sure they're all over the map. In a contentious interview between Senator Ted Cruz and Tucker Carlson just a couple days ago, Senator Cruz from Texas stated that one of his primary motivations for being a leading defender of the modern state of Israel is the biblical mandate to bless Israel. I'll give you a direct quote from Senator Cruz. Here's what he said, quote, "As a Christian growing up in Sunday school, I was taught from the Bible, those who bless Israel will be blessed and those who curse Israel will be cursed. From my perspective, I want to be on the blessing side of things. Biblically, we're commanded to support Israel," end quote. Tucker Carlson asked him in response to that, quote, "Is the nation God's referring to in Genesis, is that the same country run by Benjamin Netanyahu right now?" And Cruz answered, "Yes. Yes, it is," end quote. Now, that's just a tiny snippet, probably 30-second snippet from the interview, which was a two-hour interview and which is available for you to view online should you so choose. But I cite this exchange because it highlights a concept that I hear very frequently. I don't think a week goes by but what I hear this concept. And it raises an important question about biblical interpretation and how we understand the Bible. Should we apply promises made to individuals in the Bible thousands of years ago to modern international politics? What does the Bible say about those promises, and who are or were they intended for? Statements about blessing and cursing Abraham and his descendants are found in the book of Genesis. We find one in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, a general promise made directly to Abram before his name was even changed. And secondly, a similar blessing was pronounced by Isaac to Jacob in Genesis 27, 29, when Jacob deceived his father with the help of his mother. So let's just touch on those two momentarily, and then I want to throw it open for questions and comments from you. But in Genesis 12, verse 3, God tells Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This promise was made personally to Abraham, not to a future nation. It was a promise connected to a future blessing, and that blessing was to be for all the families of the earth. I don't see this as even remotely connected to a modern political movement, but rather it's connected to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the writer of the Galatian letter makes clear. Paul in Galatians 3, verse 16, verse 29, as well as the general tenor of that passage, is connecting this to the coming of Jesus Christ. So without commenting on Ted Cruz's political positions and whatever merit they have or don't have, I'm just saying that his understanding of the Bible is lacking. In Genesis 27:29, Isaac tells Jacob, "Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." This is a blessing from a father to a son, and it was prophetic of Jacob's descendants as the nation from whom the Messiah would come. It was part of God's plan that would ultimately lead to Jesus, not to a modern political state. So if we take Senator Cruz's statement and apply it consistently, then all the nations of the earth in our time must and should bow down and serve the modern political state of Israel. So how do we understand the Bible? We understand the Bible by examining the meaning of the text in its scriptural context and in the context of its historical background. A word like Israel needs to be defined. Applying promises made to individuals in ancient times to a modern nation just does not align with their biblical meaning. Who is Israel in the Bible? Chris has the microphone, but I think you can just shout out who Israel in the Bible is. The word Israel is used in the Bible in three different ways, or at least three different ways. Who is Israel in the Bible? Okay, the Christians, yes. God's spiritual people. Who else is Israel in the Bible? Okay, the 12 tribes of Israel, yes. The ancient nation of the descendants of a particular man who was named Israel, a man named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel in Genesis 32:28. So Israel, as we see that word standing in the Bible, it can mean one of those three things at least. Jacob the man and the ancient nation that sprang from him, his 12 tribes, and then God's spiritual people as we come into the New Testament concepts of things. The people of God in the New Testament are called the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. And that sounds pretty exclusive the way Paul puts it there. If it's the Israel of God, doesn't that eliminate all other Israels for God? The Israel of God refers to the church in our time. So there is a political nation called Israel, but it's not the Israel of God, not anymore. So the Bible does not support the view that the modern country of Israel is the same as the Israel in the book of Genesis. A little background on this. God's blessings require obedience. That's always been true. Back in Genesis 18, verse 19, we're shown that Abraham needed to, quote, keep the way of the Lord, end quote, in order to receive what God had promised him. Then we get to the book of Deuteronomy, which is a restating of the things that have gone before. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 and verse 15, again, clearly state that blessings come with obedience and curses come with disobedience. You had the amount of blessing and the amount of cursing and people shouting from both sides to emphasize this point to the people of God as they got ready to go and live their life in the promised land. Throughout the history of biblical Israel, they constantly rejected God and his law. You're familiar with the Old Testament. You're aware of that. And they were frequently cursed by God himself. That's important to remember. They were actually evicted from their land. And ultimately, push came to shove, and the rubber met the road when the Jews rejected their own Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And in murdering their Messiah, they sealed their judgment. Jesus himself said during his earthly ministry, as he stood and looked at the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together, but you were not willing. You would not have it. Therefore, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. He promised that the temple would be destroyed. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. That happened, of course, in 70 AD and showed that the old system had ended. Just as the writer of the Hebrew letter had said about 3 years before, it was all destroyed. In Hebrews 8, 13, he said, what is becoming obsolete, what is becoming old, growing old right now, is ready to vanish away. That was said when the Hebrew letter was written about 67 AD, 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. It's ready to vanish away, that whole old system, because it's been augmented and superseded. So the New Testament teaches that the disciples of Christ are the true nation of Israel in our time. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. The Ephesian letter teaches us that God made one new man out of Jews and Gentiles in the church. It's not that the Jews have been excluded, except that they have excluded themselves. We offer no hope to the Jew outside of Jesus, but the Jew is just as free as anybody else to come and embrace Jesus Christ in simple, trusting faith. He is their Messiah, after all, as well as being the Messiah for all the rest of us. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 make that point very well. These are the vessels of mercy, as indicated by Paul in the 9th chapter of the Roman letter. God's promises now belong to spiritual Israel, and spiritual Israel is all those, Jew and Gentile alike, who belong to Christ. So God's plan is not about one political nation, but about saving people from every nation through Jesus Christ. The modern nation of Israel does not have a special divine status in the new covenant. God's true people today are those who belong to Christ, not those with a certain biological ancestry. So supporting the modern state of Israel may or may not be wise. I don't want to get political with you. This is not the time and the place to talk about politics. We can do that before and after, but not really during the assembly so much. We've tried to always make a distinction there. And I want to be careful not to seem like I'm taking a political position on anything, although I do have strong political views, but I'm making a spiritual point about a spiritual issue here. Supporting the modern state of Israel may or may not be wise, but it isn't required by the Bible, and I wouldn't want you to think that it is. The promises were conditional, and they required obedience. They are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His church, and they were never meant to guide our foreign policy thousands of years later. We should base our political views, and we should have political views, but we should base them on careful study of the Bible and current events, not on promises taken out of context. So that lasted longer than I intended for it to, but I'm ready for any questions or comments, yay or nay, that you may have on this issue. Paul's got one. Chris?
When we talk about the nation or state of Israel, one thing we need to remember is that was a created state.
Right.
And you often hear that part of the country referred to as the Holy Land.
Right. And
there isn't. It's no more holy than anything right. else is.
Exactly. And there was a time when that land was holy and was called the Holy Land one time in the Old Testament. But it stopped being the Holy Land at a certain point. Exactly right.
You know, the only other thing is those folks look to their lineage and their history, and our only lineage and history is our relationship with Jesus Christ.
Right. Right. It's about grace, not race. Yeah, John.
Yeah, I've not really prayed for Israel. I agree what you're saying, and you're accurate. Not to distract from what we're talking about here, but I was trying to think, when Israel became a modern state. I don't know where they were before. I think it was 1948.
Yes, it was 1948.
The war, and they took over.
Right.
But where were they before that?
They were strewn throughout the world and often hounded, torn, and persecuted.
Wow.
And it was the Holocaust that was brought about by Adolf Hitler during the Second World War, where 6 million Jews were killed by gas and other means, that prompted a number of nations, especially the British Empire and the Americans, to bring about the modern state of Israel. Harry S. Truman used to have a haberdashery downtown in Kansas City. If we were downtown, I could show you the place where his haberdashery was. But he owned this haberdashery with a man by the name of Eddie Jacobson. And by the name Jacobson, you could tell that that guy was probably a Jew, and sure enough, he was. Eddie Jacobson and Harry Truman were close personal friends.
What a clothing store.
What? Yeah, a haberdashery, they called it. A clothing store, sold hats and men's clothes.
It's a very personal side, you know, store there.
Yeah, and downtown as well. But this friend of Harry Truman's, once Truman became president by happenstance, being selected in Roosevelt's fourth term, when Roosevelt, with the pictures that I've seen of him when he was running for office that fourth time, looked like he was a corpse already. And Harry Truman was selected to be his vice presidential running mate. So when Roosevelt then dropped dead of a stroke very early in his fourth term, all of a sudden, this man from Missouri was president of the United States, only man from Missouri who has ever served in that role. And so Harry Truman is in the Oval Office, and who comes and visits him except his old friend from Missouri, Eddie Jacobson, the Jew, and tells him, Harry, we've got to give the Jews a modern state of Israel. And that heavily influenced Harry Truman's thinking, and he was very much involved in the process, as I think you know, in 1948, of bringing about what we now call the state of Israel. But that's how it started. And they had to fight a big war. You know, he was out, the Jews were outnumbered about 1,000,000 to 1. They had a big war in 1948, and another one in 1956, and another one in 1967, the Six-Day War, and another one in 1973, and it's still going on, this conflict between Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and I suppose will go on till the end of time, between Ishmael and Isaac. So all of that is biblical and historical background for this modern state of Israel we have right now. And the question before us in this class is, do we think of the church as being the Israel of God for all time after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and really after the church was established in Acts 2? Or is the church only the Israel of God up until 1948, when suddenly we have this new political state that's now the Israel of God? And I think a lot of people just get confused about this concept. So I appreciate those comments very much. Ed.
A couple things. I would say God would have us to be on the right side of blessing any people and helping any people.
Right.
I think a perfect example of how the promise made to Abraham is carried out through the church is how the Europeans treated Christians for 1,260 years. They persecuted them, they murdered them, and they paid a price for that by Napoleon, by various other things. And who looks to Europe for help?
Right.
Nobody. Once they ruled the world, they took advantage through the colonies and all that. But when they persecuted the Church of God, they paid a price. And even those Protestant people persecuted the Church of God. And I think that's why World War I and II happened. That was payback.
Yeah. I hear you. Very good point. Thank you. Jack's got some. Oh, Chris. Chris, did you have something yourself?
Yes, sorry. I just thought I heard someone say something. Yes. A bit of an observation and a question to go with it. I seem to, from what it looks like, so many people think that the Bible is one thing. There's no really difference between Old Testament and New Testament, which is why they seem to think that Israel still is, you know, given from God, whereas Paul said, it's a created nation. We humans made it. So, right. The only thing I can think of is do you think that is why they seem to have that, is that they don't understand that the Old Testament was finished when Christ died on the cross, and now we are under His Testament now.
Yeah, I think that's a very important point. And probably the people in this room in general just automatically make the distinction between the Old and the New, but among our religious friends, it's often not made, not understood at all. So, excellent point, Jack.
You made a good point, and I think it needs to be emphasized more often, about Deuteronomy chapter 28 and that context, the mountain of blessings and cursing, and God's foreseeing that a remnant would be brought back to Israel. But when we're talking about the physical Israel, the land itself, I think most people are unaware of what Joshua said in Joshua chapter 21, which reads, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Not a word." I like that.
Not a word
of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass.
Exactly. And it all came to pass back in those times, so that there were no future promises with regard to the land and Israel to be fulfilled in the future. And this is what is so often misunderstood. Excellent points you guys are making. Other questions, comments, or the Bill's got something over here.
Yes, and by and large, they've still rejected their Messiah.
Right. That's right. And if we're going to talk about the Jews and where they used to be, we need to talk about the Jews and where they are right now, the physical Jews. There are actually more Jews in the United States than there are in the nation of Israel. There are Jews in probably most countries of the world. There are even Jews in Iran. A lot of people are not aware of that, but there are Jews in Iran. They're second-class citizens, but they're there. I think there are 8,000 Jews in Iran right now. I wouldn't want to be there right now if I was a Jew, but I wouldn't want to be there right now if I wasn't a Jew. But 8,000 Jews in Iran. There used to be a lot more than that, but because most have left or been killed, but there are thousands there. But we have over 7 million Jewish people in the United States now. And there are less than that in the state of Israel. They still have over 7 million, but a few less in Israel than we have right now. So we can't even identify the modern state of Israel with the Jewish people per se, because Jews are still in every country. There's probably 500,000 in France and maybe 500,000 scattered throughout other places in Europe. So we offer the gospel to these people as we are allowed to, but it seems like 2 Corinthians 3, that there is still a veil over their eyes in the reading of the Old Testament. Just try. I mean, go to a Jewish synagogue and try, or go wherever you find Jews and try to preach the gospel of Christ there. Like that guy over on Nahal, I think I mentioned this during our Daniel class. He said, "If I thought you were here to convert us, I wouldn't give you the time of day." See, they don't even want me around. So we try and we try and we try, but it just seems like there is an implacable wall in the minds of many Jewish people. I've been over to Israel, and you try to preach the gospel to people over there, they don't want to hear it. You're just a tourist. You know, they're not interested. And many of them are atheists, because if there is a God, where was he when 6 million of us were being slaughtered? Chris, go ahead.
Based on what you just said, I think one thing that I've seen as a common feeling among Jewish people now is that they have sort of soured on Christianity, and that is it began because they rejected Christ outright, but it's carried over when basically Christ was adopted by the Catholic Church, and they correlate Catholic and Christian so much they believe that Christians are no different than Catholics, Christians are the ones who have been persecuting them since they lost Israel before. That's a sentiment I've seen there, is that they blame Christians as the murderers of their people since then, and it's ridiculous. And I don't know how we can pass along that we aren't their murderers. We're trying to help.
It's hard because when we're talking to Jews or non-Jews for that matter, they think they know what Christianity is, but they know little of the Christian faith as presented in the Bible. So when we start talking about Jesus, they do think of Roman Catholicism and the daughters of that, the denominational world, which is different from what we're talking about from the Bible, the pure Christian faith, biblical faith. Yes, I want to emphasize that passage that Jack read a while ago from Joshua 21, because we are told there explicitly that all those promises came to pass, and they did possess the land that God said he was going to give them. Because you commonly hear, well, they never have possessed all the land that was promised to them. Yes, they did. In the time of David and Solomon, they did, and were explicitly told that they did. I'll just add to what Jack said by citing 1 Kings 4:21. Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. Verse 24, Solomon had dominion over all the region from Tifsah, and that's on the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia, clear over to the Mediterranean Sea. So that's a large area of land. And by the way, in our Daniel study on Wednesday nights, I just mentioned in passing, after we talked about the Maccabees, I mentioned the Hasmonean dynasty, where the Jews had a time of independence. And that empire probably even covered more land than they had in the time of David and Solomon. So we can't say that those Old Testament land promises have not been fulfilled. Ed, go ahead. I hope I didn't say what you were going to say. Go ahead. You forgot it? Oh, I'm sorry. That's my fault. He was ready with a comment, and I was just slipping something in there. You guys are doing good. Jerry's got one.
Does the Bible teach that the Jews will return?
Oh, excellent question. And that is based, of course, as Jerry very well knows, on the 11th chapter of the Roman letter, verses 25 and 26, as I was growing up in the church, I heard a lot of talk about that this meant that the Jews would eventually be converted. I don't see it that way. I think Jews individually will come to Christ. I don't doubt that it's possible that many will as we near the end of time, but I don't think, I mean, the Lord can return and then explain the prophecies to me. It's obscure enough in Romans 11, 25 and 26 that I think what he says there, that all Israel shall be saved, just to put a fine point on it. The only Israel that's going to be saved is the church. There's never going to be a time when, I mean, what are we talking about? If we're not talking about the church when he says all Israel shall be saved, then what is he talking about? Is he talking about all Jews of all time, that they will be resurrected with a second chance? We know from other passages that's not what he's talking about. So is he talking about all Jews in 2025 or whenever it happens, that whenever the end of times comes, that all Jews alive then are going to be saved? That's not how God does business. God takes people on an individual basis as they submit themselves in simple trusting faith to what Jesus has done for us and take him as the Lord of their lives. So we're only going to be saved as individuals. The only all Israel that's going to be saved at the end of Romans 11, 26 has to be the church in my thinking. So it did talk about a return to the land, and that happened after the Babylonian captivity. There was a return to the land. 42,360 of them went back as pioneers to rebuild the temple, and more came back over time until they had a very solid basis there. They rebuilt the wall, they rebuilt the city. Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra restored the law. So they did return, and that was the predicted return, physical return to the land. And as far as returning to the Lord, I don't know how much to expect on that, but I don't look at the end of or Romans 11, 25, and 26 like I used to. We have always had some Jews within the Christian faith, and there are a number of people now that are known as Messianic Jews that to one extent or another do seem to be in the faith. I remember when I was a boy over at 59th and Kenwood in the city, we had a Jew in our congregation then. Some of you can still remember Joe Rosen. He was our token Jew in a way because he was proof that you can convert a Jew. He was in Christ, he and his wife both. Ed remembered, and you've got something else I want to stop so you can say it. Go ahead. I'm done.
Okay. Last spring, family took a trip to Florida, and I sat apart from the family, and I happened to be sitting next to a Jew, and I don't know really how the conversation started, but I always try if I think someone is getting into a religious tone to insert belief. And he was a Christian. And I
was
asked,
this in a public place or?
On an airplane.
Oh, on an airplane.
Yeah.
Okay.
So we were captive to one another from Kansas City to Sarasota. But it was so interesting. And I kind of asked him what brought him to Christ. And he was a avid reader of the scriptures, and he also knew history. And he found that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all those ancient scriptures. And so he became a believer.
Excellent.
And we talked at great length about a lot of stuff. The best plane trip I ever was on. But that's how we all come to Christ. That's how we all build our faith and our assurance. I know without the prophecies of the Old Testament, I don't know if we could be as sure that Jesus is the Christ. But we do have those, and they do point to only one person in history, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. That's how Israel will be saved.
Yeah.
That's how we all will be saved.
Exactly right. And it is true to say that the Jews have always been a people who followed leaders recalcitrantly sometimes, but they've always been a people who tended to follow leaders and want a leader. And who knows what would happen if three or four of the main and most influential rabbis in Judaism would suddenly say, hey, Jesus was the Messiah after all. Who knows what kind of an impact that might have on their followers. But I'm not necessarily expecting that, but I'm saying it could happen the way that Ed just described. By reading the Bible, Old Testament and New, with an open mind, you're led right to the Messiahship of Jesus. All those arrows were shot at one bullseye from different directions, and they all hit their mark. 300 prophecies, they all hit their mark. And if you look at it with an unjaundiced eye, you're forced to be led to that conclusion. There's just so much prejudice in Judaism against the idea that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. And they have it all vague and obscure now, where Judaism as a system is someday going to conquer the world. And that's the Messiah, but it's not a personal Messiah. It's just hogwash. It's just ridiculous. Jack and John both, maybe. Okay, Jack was just pointing.
When I was in Florida, I went to Church of Christ, with a man who he was Jewish, and that's kind of how he got to be a Christian. Just studying and thinking through it, and it just came to him, and he was a very strong Christian in the congregation. In a different location, worked with a lady in real estate who was we had a meeting, or standing around just talking, and talking about the Lord God and so forth, and giving praise and whatever. And this lady came up and she says, I'm Jewish, but I am a Christian. And she invited us to a service that they had. And so we went to a building, I think they might, or it was rented, I don't remember where it was now, but, and they had, we stayed for the whole service, and they praised God, and when they were done for their singing, they all got in a circle. We didn't join in that, but they got in a circle, men and women, and they sang and they danced around. It's pretty cool. And but these people were very happy. Perhaps a little happier than most Jews.
Very interesting. Yes, I know what you mean by that last part. Yes. Yeah, Ronnie's got some.
I was thinking it's probably important to note why the nation of Israel came to an end in AD 70, specifically. We have the curses that were promised in Deuteronomy 28, but, you know, the remnant after the captivity, the remnant returned to Israel, established the law again, and seemed like things were on a good track. And then we have the 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what I've heard explained is, you know, during that gap, what developed? The religion of the Pharisees.
Correct.
That, you know, they were sticklers for the law, but they added to the word of God and taught as doctrine the traditions of men.
Exactly.
And, you know, the curses promised, you know, stick to God's word, you know, or these curses will come. And then, you know, so, you know, and Jesus' sharpest words were for that reason against the Pharisees, because they were adding to God's word their own traditions. And then even today, I've heard explained, you know, that Talmudic Judaism today is the direct descendant of the Pharisees.
Yes, that's true. Yeah, that's an excellent point, Ronnie. Really appreciate that. All those traditions that grew up during those 400 years without a revelation from God really befuddled the Jews. And by the time we start reading in the New Testament, which is still under the law, the first four books of the New Testament, as you know, are still taking place under the law of Moses. But it's a very confused and befuddled time, as we've seen in other classes, where the high priesthood was being sold to the highest bidder, and it was just so politically corrupt that you can see why it was on its way toward a demise. It was completely moribund because of the way man by nature goes without a revelation from God. Excellent point. Yeah, Ed?
I remembered how we got on the subject. Before the plane took off, he asked, "Do you mind if we pray?" And he prayed for a safe travel in Jesus' name.
Good.
And he actually held my hand. And how easy is that? We all could do that.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so what if we get rejected?
Yeah, you're never going to see him again anyhow.
But that's how I discovered he was a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of kept that. I'm going to keep that in the back of my mind if that situation ever happens again. How simple is that?
Good idea.
That opens a big avenue.
Yeah. I like that. You know, so often, and I have this experience too, somebody will say that I'm Jewish but I'm a Christian, as though there's something weird about that. And I always say in that situation, well, Jesus was a Jew too. And so were the first several thousand Christians before one Gentile like me ever was a Christian. So you're on solid ground there. It's just that in our time, that doesn't seem like solid ground. So we need that historical perspective. We need that biblical perspective. Yeah, John?
I recall in the 70s on the radio, I remember listening to it. During the day, I was driving around, and there's I forget what radio station it was that had Christian broadcasting, but there was one program called the Christian Jew Hour,
mm-hmm.
and they came on and talked all about it. It was interesting that that was prevalent at that time.
There was quite a movement at that time. Jews for Jesus was one element of that movement. I think that started in California by a guy by the name of Moshe Rosen. who baptized a number of people in the edge of the Pacific Ocean, and they had quite a movement for a while. I don't hear about it anymore. But Jews for Jesus was quite a thing. And you know, if you look at the book of Acts, it's basically Jews for Jesus in the first half of it until you get the Apostle Paul and others going out into the Gentile world. So this is their natural heritage, but most of them don't know that because of the basic ignorance of man. I don't say that Jews are any more ignorant than Gentiles are, but there is a basic ignorance of people about history and even about their own heritage. So this is what we need to emphasize with them, and we do when given an opportunity. Other questions, comments, or thought? Bill's got something here. Thanks, Chris.
And when Jesus came, it could have been so much different.
Oh, yeah.
But the Jews never really gave him a chance. That in the very beginning, they were so adamant against it and just, you know, never really listened to anything he said. They hard-hearted and stiff-necked and all of those things. And it could have been so much different.
It sure could have. And even back at the time of Mount Sinai, 1,500 years before that, it could have been so much different. God is telling these people, his people that he's just saved from Egyptian bondage with all these miracles, he's telling them that I'd like for you to be a kingdom of priests unto me. And they back off from that mountain and say to Moses, you go talk to him, we're scared of him. And they don't want to be a kingdom of priests. So God gives them then this separate priesthood and so forth. You go through this whole thing through kindergarten, elementary school, and until you can finally get to the place where you're ready to be a kingdom of priests unto me. And then he tries it again with his own Messiah in New Testament times with the same result. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is just the recalcitrance of man. I don't know that the Jews are any worse about it than people generally. It's just we stiff arm anything that seems new or different or a little bit changed. We don't even tend to give it a chance. And they really didn't give Jesus a chance. He was perhaps the most unfairly treated human being that you could possibly imagine. Whenever you get treated unfairly, it's good to just remember how unfairly Jesus was treated. And that helps us put our own life in perspective. Ed, go ahead.
Another thing, and the reason I kind of quipped to you before the class was, I wonder what the doomsday people are going to come up with now. But in my lifetime, you know, when the Jews were made a nation, there was all kinds of prophecies about the end times and how Israel's going to rise up and rebuild the temple and all this. In the 60s, there was a guy that wrote several books. I forgot who.
Hal Lindsey.
And I read them, and they just made scripture to fit what they wanted to say. But you know what? He had to revise it 3 or 4 times.
Exactly.
When Cindy and I met there in 87, there was some thing with Israel. I don't remember now what it was, but we talked about that.
Yeah.
And today, I imagine there's people going to say, this is it. This is going to be that. But to me, that just goes to prove what Jesus said. It's going to be like the days of Noah. There's always going to be wars and rumors of wars and marriage and divorce and blah, all this. So it's going to be, we're not going to know, I think, by what's going on politically.
Yeah, I agree with that. And you're right. Living a long time helps us to put those kinds of things in perspective. I remember when the Israelis destroyed a bomb factory in Iraq. What was that, 1982 or so? They went in and destroyed this bomb factory, and oh, the uprising of thought and speech about that. This is a sign of the end, and it's just right around the corner. But that's, what, 43 years ago? And we're still rocking along here. So every time something happens of that nature, and that's one reason I wanted to talk about this morning, because I know in many auditoriums similar to this, the end time is being emphasized as though it's just right around the corner. And it may be, but there's nothing that happened last night that makes me think that we're any closer to the end time than we were a day ago. We're one day closer to the end time than we were one day ago. And nobody knows. The Lord emphasized that nobody knows but the Father only. It's going to be a surprise, like a thief in the night. And if you could tell when it is by reading the newspaper, which we don't have anymore, but you know what I mean. If you could tell when it is by listening to the news, then it wouldn't be like a thief in the night. If anything, the thief tries to use diversionary tactics so that you don't know when. We just need to be ready. Anything else? You guys did a good job today. I really appreciate your help and appreciate your attitude toward these issues. And I think you seem, as a group, to have a solid biblical foundation. You have a 10-minute break. Thank you.